In our passage today, we get into the next cycle of Israel's descent into idolatry. And while in our study through the book of Judges, if you've been with us for the last several months, we've seen that God has responded over and over and over again to his people's sin and faithlessness with incredible grace and mercy. He's always bringing them back to himself. He's always raising up another deliverer to get them out of the mess that their sin left them in. And at this point in the story, it's really halfway through the book of Judges. Instead of responding with mercy, God actually responds in kind. You see, he responds fairly. He gives them what they really wanted, what they demonstrated, what their hearts actually wanted, which was a life without God, at least a life without the living and true God. You see, Israel had shown over the many years that they preferred their own way and they preferred the gods of the surrounding culture. And so the Lord, being fair, let them have it. If you noticed in verse 13, he says, "You have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." I don't know about you, but those are some of the most frightening words I've ever read in Scripture. You see, Israel had to learn the hard way that when they looked to God only as a God of last resort, they shouldn't be surprised if he just chooses to leave them to their own devices. Again, there's nothing new under the sun, and this account, while it's ancient, does teach us a few things about God and ourselves that are relevant for us today. The one thing I appreciate about the Old Testament is that we see nuances of the character and nature of God and how he deals with his people that are sometimes surprising. I mean, they're beyond little catchphrases that we sort of tend to use as modern-day Christians. We see here God is a dynamic God. He is really, truly angry with the idolatry of his people. He is not moved by pseudo-repentance at all, and he will not be mocked. And so we're going to analyze those three things today. First of all, God's righteous anger with his people over the idolatry that they committed, verses 6 and 9. That he is simply not moved by pseudo-repentance, that's verse 10 to 16. And that he will simply not be mocked, what we sow we reap, and that's verse 17 to 18. So this is some pretty heavy stuff. Again, we'll make some application for us today and end with the hope of the gospel. So would you pray with me? God, my Father, I want to thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity that you have given me to address your people. Lord, these are the people who you have chosen to redeem with the blood of your own Son, Jesus. And who you have set apart for yourself and set apart an inheritance for them for eternal joy and eternal glory in Christ. And so, Lord, help me to teach them well. Lord, help us to get this. Lord, we know that you're a gracious God, but we also know that you're not a God to be trifled with. So please help us to think soberly about this. And please help us to live faithfully. We rely on your grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's look there about God's righteous anger over the idolatry of his people. We read there in verse 6, and if you remember from last week, yeah, it feels like last year. That's what happens when you get an hour of your life sucked away. Anyway, Israel had come out of 45 years of peace and prosperity in the middle of the dark ages of the judges. Again, a gracious act of God. But here, they turn again away from God, and this cycle of sin and slavery begins again. But this time, if you have noticed, there's a pattern to how these cycles begin. And this cycle begins a bit differently. There's a long list of false gods listed here that Israel adopts. And they're actually grouped into a list of 7. That's significant. We'll get into that a bit later. But the pagan gods listed here included the main fertility gods of the day. In that culture, having children was huge. The more children, the better. You needed people to work the farm, to defend the household, to carry on the name. And so these fertility gods were attractive to the Israelites because what they did is essentially they appealed to the materialism and the sensuality, which is natural for the natural man and woman. You see, these false gods promised these things with no high moral demands. They were unlike Yahweh. And much like the appeal of false gods in any age, it was the easier spirituality, the one that didn't demand that you pick up your cross and die, and so they decided to go for those. Now, it's important to note that among these pagan gods, there were Milcom and Molech. These were the two gods of the Canaanites that demanded child sacrifices. So you see, Israel was sinking low. They were going really low. And we see as a result in verse 7 that God's anger is kindled. And his anger is directed toward his people for their idolatry. Now I know a lot of modern readers will read this, oh, God's angry. There's that angry God again of the Old Testament. Boy, I don't like him. But I want us to understand that God's anger here is not a result of him being petty. It's not a result of him being insecure. God's anger is coming from his holy nature, his incorruptible nature, his holy love for that which is truly good, and his holy love for his people. You see, God is angry at his people because he loves them. You see, they had spurned his love and his kindness and his power, and they went foolishly after created things that would never really satisfy them or save them. And so I know that many people have a difficult time with God's anger today, but I submit to you it's actually a good thing. God's anger is a good thing. Really, if God didn't get angry, it would be difficult to imagine that he cares for us at all. If God didn't get angry, it would be difficult to imagine that God was truly good, that he actually was moral. Go ahead, do whatever you got to do. It's okay, it doesn't matter to me. Now you and I know, even as parents, when we see some injustice or some harm being done to those we love and value, or being done by those who we love and value, to not be incensed at that would be really a sign of disinterest. You see, it would be a sign of a lack of love, not to mention a sign of a lack of moral character on our part. Even children understand that the right kind of anger from a parent, I'm talking about the controlled, not the wild kind, but the right kind of anger from a parent is actually a sign that the parent cares, that they love them and they don't want them doing stupid stuff. Kids instinctively know that indifference is a sign that parents could care less. I remember this was several years ago. There was one young man who I counseled, and he was part of our youth group, and he boasted that his parents let him get away with anything. But when I got him alone for a while and we started talking about his story and what was going on in his life, that boast turned from arrogance to sorrow. You see, he remarked that he wished that his parents would get upset at some of the awful stuff he was doing, because then he'd know they actually cared. It was a sad thing to watch, but we know this to be true. And so, dear saint, when you read of God's anger in Scripture, I don't want you to ever think that it's him due to having a short fuse. It is due to him rightly responding according to his holy nature and his perfection and his love. Now, the second thing I want us to see from this is we must note the significance of this list, of this long list of seven false gods, or seven groupings of false gods. Remember, at the beginning of our story of the Judges, Israel had started the descent into idolatry with the Canaanite gods, the Baal and the Ashtaroth. Now, after years of compromise, we read that they adopted every false god around them. 7 in the scriptures, if you've been studying the scripture for a while, you know that the number 7 often signifies fullness or completeness. So the picture here that we are getting is that Israel at this point in her history had become so utterly and totally paganized that she didn't look any different from the culture around her. She just looked like the pagan down the street. They were Canaanized. I guess you could say their journey to the dark side was complete. Here's the point. Idolatry left unchecked just leads to more idolatry. Idolatry that is left unchecked leads to more and more idolatry, and that is a deadly thing, dear saint, because it eventually leads to apostasy. And so for us here, even in the New Testament, you and I cannot afford to trifle with idols. We really can't. We need to be aware of the idols without and within. We need to be aware of the idols in our society and not bow down to them, because these idols will always, while you and I walk here on the earth, will always vie for our affection, our hope, our trust, our admiration. They just will. Today it is in vogue to bow down to the idols of social justice. It's in vogue to bow down to the idols of multiculturalism, globalism, feminism, and a whole bunch of other isms. Yet faithfulness to Christ actually implies that we treat people as individuals, not according to their group identity. Faithfulness to Christ implies that we acknowledge that all cultures are not sacred. All cultures are fallen and in need of redemption. There's no culture out there that is perfect. Faithfulness to Christ implies that we rest our hope in His coming global reign, not a coming global government. And faithfulness to Christ implies that we honor men and women, recognizing the God-given worth of both, the values and the differences in both. I know that's tremendously unpopular, but that's the reality. So don't bow down to the idols of this day. Also, you and I need to be aware of the idols in our own life, and by God's grace, continue to topple them. Now remember, this was a few weeks ago, but there was those 4 main idols. Do you remember what they were? Okay, good, I'll refresh you. Power, comfort, control, and approval. Power, say it with me. Power, comfort, control, and approval. These are the things we all seek, and we are going to seek them either in Jesus or we're going to seek them somewhere else. And so where are you looking for your power? If it's not Christ, it's an idol. Where are you looking for your comfort? If it's not Christ, it's an idol. Where are you looking for your sense of control? If it's not Christ, it's an idol. Where are you looking for your approval? If it's not Christ, it's an idol. Changes the game, doesn't it? It's not an old problem. It's a very human problem. You see, idolatry is always going to be lurking in our lives. So as long as you and I are here on the earth, there's always going to be something or someone that is competing for our affections, competing for our trust and our hopes, our greatest hopes and trusts and affections. And if you and I don't actively stand against it, we will slide further and further down, eventually ending up in apostasy. You see, this is actually how churches die. They start adopting idols. And then that idol factory grows and grows and grows until eventually it just chokes out everything. And then the doors close. Now, the good news, though, should give us great comfort and confidence here. Even though idols pull us down, we know that in the gospel, God sends His Son to die for our idolatry, to die for our sins, so that we could be forgiven. And then the gospel also announces that Christ rises so that we would rise like Him on the last day. And yet the gospel also teaches us that God has caused us to be reborn. We are now new creations in the power of His Holy Spirit to share His holiness, and He gives us new desires. So you see now for us here in the New Covenant, unlike our Old Testament counterparts, God has actually given us the power to tear down our idols. Yes, they're a real threat, but you, dear saint in Jesus Christ, have real power to tear them down. Don't believe me? Quickly, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. I want you to see this because this is very, very important. 1 Peter is close to the end of the New Testament. Sorry, 2 Peter, my mistake. 2 Peter is close to the end of the New Testament. Just after Hebrews and 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. If you understand the threat of idolatry and you understand the depth of this verse, this is good news for us this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, that's His promises and His divine power, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Isn't that amazing? Brother and sister, you have no power shortage in your life as a follower of Jesus Christ. You must never believe the lie that whatever sin in your life will have dominion over you. Whatever sin that you're struggling with in your life, you have the power to fight it. It doesn't mean that you'll ever be done with the fight in this life, but you do have power to fight it. Don't ever make excuses that your sin is stronger than God's grace. It's not. There is no power shortage in your life to live a godly life. But I want you to know that just because you've been given power doesn't mean that there's no resistance. There's no struggle. There's no effort. There actually is in the Christian life. You see, the person who has the power to press 250 pounds still needs to apply effort, even though they've got the power, right? Any of you gym guys out there? You get it. You know you can lift it, but it's not easy. This is how the Christian life is. We have the power given to us in Jesus, but it requires effort. So my exhortation to you here this morning is I want you to apply the power that God's already granted you in Christ so that your idols don't get the better of you. You see, your idols can be pushed over, but it does require effort. The downward pull of idolatry is part of our experience in this world, but so is the upward pull of the Spirit of the living God indwelling us. Amen? You're much better off than the ancient people of God. We are much better off than the ancient people of God, but it does demand that we are repenting from the sins of the idols that you and I still struggle with. And this leads us to the next point in verse 10 to 16. God's not moved by pseudo-repentance. Take a look there in verses 10 to 16. Now, God had responded to His people's faithlessness by not raising up just one, but He actually raises up two oppressors, one from the east, the other from the west. And they basically affect almost, the majority of the nation. And in verse 10, because of their great distress, Israel admitted their sin. Now notice, the only reason they admitted their sin is because they were in great distress. This wasn't an initial desire for God, it's because everything was burning down around them. And they even admit, in admitting their sin there, take a look, click carefully in verse 10. You're back in Judges now? Take a look carefully that they admit that the reason why they were in the circumstance that they were in is because they had abandoned God. You see, this wasn't a sin in ignorance. They knew that they had broken the covenant. By breaking the covenant, they also knew that God was no longer obligated to rescue them. They were outside of the bounds of His grace, as it were. Now, this pattern of sin and slavery and this cry for help had been going on for generations at this point, and they were sort of expecting God to raise up a deliverer. And their cry to God, it seems pious on the surface, doesn't it? But I want you to see this morning, it's far from it. They confess, but they don't ask for forgiveness. And then, when they're rebuked by the Lord, told to go and get help from the false gods that they chose, we read again in verse 15, they repeat their confession, "We have sinned," and then they resign themselves for God to do whatever seems good to Him, but please get us out of our mess, deliver us this day. What's interesting about that petition is God had already done what seemed good to Him, which was leave them to their idols. That was actually the right thing to do. Anything else was sheer mercy. The right thing to do was say, well, you knew the terms, you chose not to obey them, and so you're on your own. He told them plainly there in verse 11 and 13, I saved you over and over and over again. What's interesting about this list of God's saving acts that He recounts with His people is He recounts seven times that He delivered them. It matches and contrasts with the seven idols that they had taken on. Every time He responded to them in grace, they responded to Him in rebellion. And so He says, I will save you no more. Go and cry to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Frightening words. You made your choice, now live with it, essentially, is what He's saying. Now in verse 16, we read that they do actually put away their idols and they serve the Lord. That it appears like they're repenting, right? It's like they're going back to church. Been away from church for a while. I know I got to get back to church now, Pastor. I've been away for a while, so I got to get back in God's good graces. If you're thinking like that, I don't think you're in the kingdom. It's not how it works. You see, what happens here is very, very telling. Look there in verse 16. Even though they put away their idols and they start serving the Lord again, the Lord becomes impatient with their misery. Hold on a second. If they're really repenting, why would God become impatient with them? Answer? They're not really repenting. They're using the outward acts of repentance to manipulate God to get them out of the mess they're in. They are not repenting because they want God again. They're repenting, at least on the outside, because they want out of the trouble they're in. That's what's happening here. That is astoundingly wicked. Here's the point. Real repentance involves much more than confession, and it actually involves much more than just outward action. Real repentance is something that happens from the inside out. It includes a Godward sorrow. A sorrow that you have offended the living God that has shown you so much grace to give you life and breath and health and every other good thing in your life, and then also on top of that, give you His only Son. It is a Godward repentance that says, Lord, I am sorry for my sin, and if I'm going to have to live with the consequences of my actions, so be it, but please give me back communion with You. That's what real repentance is all about. You see, it's not a tool to get God to do what you want. Now, I've been around many people who have called or at least asked to call on God's name. And it wasn't because they were turning from sin, but they wanted out of a bad situation. They just wanted the divine butler to come and clean up their mess. They didn't really want communion with God. So how do we apply this to ourselves today, this idea of real repentance? Because God is clearly not moved by pseudo-repentance. So here it is. Dear Saint, when you're turning away from some bad behavior or some sinful attitude in your life, I just want you to ask the question, what are you actually seeking? Is it so that you could be spared the consequences of the sin, or is it so that you'll be restored to fellowship with God? What is it? It's okay if it's both, but it definitely should include the latter. You see, when you're repenting, is it a life free from bad circumstances that you're seeking, or is it a life filled with God? You see, it's one thing to turn away from gluttony because you want to lose some weight and be healthier, but it's another thing to turn away from gluttony because you want more of God, regardless if you drop a few pounds on the scale. Do you see the difference? Real repentance involves Godward sorrow. And God can see right through it when it's not legit. Sometimes, you know, yes, when we confess our sins, that is good. But if confession does not come up with repentance, it's absolutely worthless. Plenty of people confess they're wrong when they get caught in unpleasant circumstances. Right? So confession without repentance is not the Christian way. So dear Saint, when you're repenting next time for whatever has happened in your life, however way you've sinned, what are you really seeking? Are you seeking a restored fellowship to God, or are you seeking to get out of the bad consequences that your sin landed you in? I submit to you that if you're truly born again in the Spirit, you will actually be seeking more of God. That's a desire that He Himself implants, that He desires for you, that you desire now as His child. I want more of God. I don't want our fellowship to be interrupted by this sin. Now, this leads me to the last one, verse 17 to 18, that God is simply not mocked, and what we sow, we reap. What's interesting in the last two verses is we see that, well, clearly God's not moved by those pseudo-repentance. He stonewalls them. He gives them the silent treatment, if you will. They didn't want God, and they wanted out of the circumstances, and so He leaves them to their own devices. And for the rest of the narrative, really, this whole narrative, His silence is deafening. They're on their own. They're acting solely on their own plan. God is not raising up a deliverer. If they wanted a deliverer, they were left to go and find one themselves. And so they go out to try to find one. Now, before we go a little further, the silent treatment here. I mean, silent treatment is horrible. Anybody ever get the silent treatment? Yeah. It's pretty bad. Sometimes it's deserved. When someone's refused to listen to counsel that has been offered over and over and over again, when someone refuses to listen to the reason, well, you can hardly blame the other for responding by just simply shutting up. I mean, what's the use after all? And this is what God's doing here. And since God wasn't raising up a deliverer, they scrambled to get somebody, anybody to lead them. What is sort of comical about this is they were so desperate to look for a volunteer to lead them that they promised the person who would volunteer to lead them into battle, they promised him the role of commander-in-chief. Hey, anybody want to lead us? You can be the governor. This was a dangerous appeal for power. It wasn't about service to God and service to others. And so we see here by the end of this account that Israel's persistent sin, their persistent idolatry, had left them in a very dangerous place, primed for disaster. And that's the point here. Persistent, unrepentant sin is dangerous. Persistent, unrepentant sin is dangerous because it really is the evidence of an unregenerate heart. Every real Christian struggles with sin. Your pastor struggles with sin. But that's the key there. The word struggle. Struggle. There's a sin there that you don't want that continues to tempt and trip. Doesn't define your life, but it definitely gets in the way. But unrepentant sin, persistent unrepentant sin, where you know what you are doing is displeasing in God's sight, and you just don't care. That is a sign of an unregenerate heart. And it poses the real threat that God will not deliver you because He hasn't yet delivered you. You don't have a new nature. Quickly, again, go back to the New Testament and take a look at 1 John chapter 3. So you know that this is a New Testament principle. This is not just Old Testament stuff. 1 John chapter 3. Again, towards the end of the New Testament. John writes this whole epistle because he wants his readers to know that their faith is legitimate, and so he's breaking down all these signs, these evidences for saving faith, and one of them is articulated here in chapter 3, and he says in verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous." That's the Lord. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Love for the saints and a practice of righteousness. Now, be very careful there with that word practice. It's not perfect righteousness, right? It's the practice of righteousness. That has to be evident in the life of the believer. And part of practicing part of practicing righteousness is truly repenting for sin. You see, God isn't fooled by half measures. He cannot be manipulated. He will not be used like a genie in the bottle. And he will not be tricked by false repentance or pretentious pleas. You see, there are some who think that they can keep God at an arm's length, and they can ignore his commands, they can ignore his will, and then when things in their life go south, they can simply ring the bell and he'll be there like a divine butler to help. That's a dangerous gamble. You don't want to do that, because what you sow, you will reap. So again, the application is very simple. I like to quote John Owen here in the application for us this morning. Be busy killing sin, dear saint, or it will kill you. Be busy killing sin, or it will kill you. By the way, this is one of the practical reasons you and I actually need each other in the Christian life. Because you can't see all your sin. You know when your sin gets exposed? When you're in community with other people. People can't help but seeing your sin then, right? Yeah, thanks for agreeing with me, sister. I appreciate that. Part of the problem with us as Westerners is we're so fiercely individualistic that we're very cautious with who gets to see our lives, right? What ends up happening with that is that then we start living in our little echo chamber of our own self-justification. And we think things in our life are really okay, where things in our life are pretty sour. But the only way we can actually see each other and hold each other accountable to help our brothers and sisters take the speck out of their eye is being in proximity with each other. The way we do that here is not on a Sunday morning. It's in our life groups. That is the only way it takes place, is when we are intentionally gathering outside of this gathering for regular fellowship, food, prayer, study of Scripture, evangelism, all that stuff that a Christian community is supposed to share in. Right? I've said this before and I say it again. You know, if you guys are serious about taking the gospel out into the world, you got to take the gospel to each other first. You really do. We have to gospel each other. We have to, again, in love, encourage one another and speaking the truth to one another in love. We need to be built up into the maturity that is in Jesus. And part of that, by the way, is repenting of sin. I got a question. Are you humble enough this morning to let other people see your sin? I had to ask myself that question when I let people into my house when we launched our first life group. And it was really interesting, you know, because they got to see me impatient with my kids. But I'm the pastor. I'm perfect. Okay, I'm glad you laughed. I was cautious about that. Be busy killing your sin. We need each other, my friends. We need a brother and sister to lovingly come alongside us and telling us that we're sinning. Because if we don't, things can go rotting in our life for a long, long time. I've seen it before, and you know, I want to be careful with this. I've seen people in church for years. Like, they've been in church for 25 years. But they've been isolated. And in that isolation, they got a lot of knowledge, but their life is an absolute disaster. And the reason why is because they've been isolated. This hasn't been happening. It needs to take place. Now this leaves us with the question, we're almost done. In the story, is God going to remain silent forever? I mean, is he going to leave them, rightfully so, to their own devices? Or is he going to mercifully act? Well, again, the good news is that while he's silent for a time, and his people do act on their own accord for a time and end up in some pretty awful ways, as we're going to read about in the story of Japheth, God still intervenes. And he intervenes not because his people are faithful to him, because they still haven't repented, but because he is faithful to himself. Now that might sound really, really self-centered, but not with God. It's actually tremendously good news, because God is faithful to His Word and to His promise, and that for us is good news because we have an echo of the Gospel. Quickly turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because we may wonder, as you guys are going to 2 Timothy, we may wonder, well, what is God going to do in the new covenant for a professing Christian who continues faithlessly? I mean, haven't things changed in the new covenant? You just told us, Jay, that we're better off because we've got the indwelling Spirit. Yes, that is true, but there's two things I want us to consider here. Because, again, even in our church, I would love to say that every single member here is actually in the kingdom. But there's only one day that's going to tell us if that's true or not. So I need to warn you of these things. First, we've got to understand that God still demands from His people fidelity. Like, even though this is an Old Testament story, the character and nature of God hasn't changed. And His relationship with His people, while framed in a new covenant, is still founded on faithfulness. I like what Leon Morris, he was a New Testament scholar, he wrote, God required and requires still the steadfast love, loyalty, and obedience of His subjects, in which He can operate continually on their behalf, rather than a relationship lightly severed in which He is used in times of emergency only. The second thing I want us to see is that the New Testament Scripture actually shows us how God responds to professing Christians when they deny Christ in both word and deed, which is essentially adopting idols. And it's right here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. You see, Paul quotes this ancient saying that was in the church at this time. Now, it was meant to encourage the saints to continue on in their faith, but embedded in here is a warning. Look there in verse 11. The saying is trustworthy. He's quoting this saying. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What Paul is saying here, this saying, what it means is that if you forsake Christ, well, then you don't actually have Christ. Well, hang on a sec, Jay. You know, I've heard this verse, you know, it says here, if we're faithless, then he remains faithful. So that means, hey, it's okay that if I'm faithless, God still remains faithful. Yeah, he's faithful to his promise. That's why he can't deny himself. You see, God is for God, and Christ is committed to himself, which means that all who look to him in faith, he will ensure that all of his promises are fulfilled. So if you continue in faith, if you endure in faith with Christ, you, dear saint, are going to reign with him for eternity. Amen? It's good news. Because you see, Jesus is faithful to himself. He's never going to let a person who seeks to glorify him, who trusts him and follows him, Jesus will never let that person fail to receive what Jesus himself has promised. He can be trusted to deliver on it, and that's good news. However, there's a strong warning here for anyone who thinks that faithfulness, at least on the outside, to Christ at one time in the past is sufficient evidence of having received the gift of eternal life. It's not. I don't care if you prayed a prayer sincerely when you were 10 about giving your heart to Jesus, and now your life is so shot full of idols, no one would know you're a Christian. If that's you, you need to know you're not in the kingdom. Because the one thing about eternal life implanted by the living God is it keeps growing. He's the one who causes it to grow. And so if you're here this morning as a professing Christian, banking on some past faithfulness to Jesus, but your life is filled with idols today, you need to repent and believe the gospel. How dare you say my faith wasn't real? I'm not the one who's saying it. That is. And if I wanted to fill this church with religious consumers, I wouldn't tell you that. Your life in Jesus will keep growing slowly, perhaps, sometimes at a snail's pace, but will keep growing. If you've seen that in your life, dear saint, you should rejoice because you got good evidence that your faith is real and that God is truly in you and he's truly forging you and shaping you to be in the image of his own son, unique in your own personhood. So, dear saint, remain faithful to Christ and you will not be disappointed in the end. Remain faithful to Christ and he's never going to go silent on you. It's good news, amen? God is long-suffering, but he will not indefinitely put up with our idolatry. And eventually, if we stubbornly persist in it, he'll let us reap the consequences of it, but it's good news because we can today, if we are hearing and believing in faith, we can repent and receive God's grace. And for those of us who are running the race of faith and getting a bit weary, may I encourage you, continue to fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Don't grow weary in your fight against sin or your doing good, because Jesus Himself has empowered you for the fight. And if you endure, you will reap eternal glory, immortality, and joy, because He who promised is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this strong word in the Old Testament that shows us that You're not a God to be trifled with. You're not a God who is fooled by empty acts of religious duty. You're not a God who is fooled by our hidden idols. And Lord, I thank You that even in Your Spirit today, You have been moving among us. Lord, we trust that You will get glory. And we pray that Your name be glorified in our lives. And we pray that our idols would be cast down. We pray that as we cast down our idols within our own lives in church, that we would be enabled to take every thought captive, holding it obedient to Jesus, so that the idols of our culture would be torn down. And so, Lord, be glorified in all that we say and do. Amen.
Amen.